Father, I give you thanks again for allowing us to come together. I thank you, Lord, for the opportunities that you've given us to serve and use our giftings. I thank you for the many people that have stepped up, volunteered to serve, Lord, here at Edgewater Christian Fellowship. From worship musicians to the people down in the hallway taking care of kids, coffees and cookie people, setting up chairs, doing the sound, parking cars, signing people up, Lord, I thank you so much for how this body has come together and done so much to bless me, to bless others here, and to bless you, Lord. Would you give back to them this day, Lord? Good measure, pressed down, running over for serving us, Lord. Thank you for them. Bless the Bible study now, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. We're in Acts chapter 19. So grab your Bibles, flip open with me, Acts 19. Starting in verse 13, we've seen that Paul is in his third missionary journey. He's taken things a lot slower here, spent a couple years at Ephesus, and that's where we pick him up. He's in the city of Ephesus. We talked about this chapter on Sunday. So we're in verse 13. Then certain of the vagabond Jews, exorcists, took upon them to call over them which had evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, "We adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preacheth." Or, "Would you please get out of these people? By Jesus whom Paul preaches." And there were, verse 14, seven sons of one Sceva, a Jew, and chief of the priests, which did so. These guys, these exorcists, these seven sons of Sceva, are vagabonds, it calls them. We would say today, scam artists. They're pulling a scam. They come into Ephesus, which, as we'll see, had issues with demonic spirits. And they start going around to people and saying, "We can cast those demons out if you'll give us some cash. Pay us, and we'll hocus pocus over them. Say this chant, do this dance, whatever. We'll ask them nicely. We adjure you, please leave." They're scam artists. We have them today. They're still here. Perhaps you were reading, I heard it on the news a couple days ago. There's a lady by the name of Stacy Finley. Have you heard of her? She's a 34-year-old gal, scam artist, in the southern part of the United States. She told the people that lived in her town, in her neighborhood, that she worked for the CIA. Now, that should be hint number one, that there's a problem. I'm undercover for the CIA. And then she told her people in her community, and these are wealthy people, educated people. She said, "I'm hooked in with the CIA, and this is what I can do for you. We have these specialized satellites. They can fly over your house and do a full CAT scan of you when you're in your bed. I can take those CAT scans and analyze them using high-tech information we have at the CIA and tell you if you have some kind of hidden disease. Then," she went on, "to get even worse, if it comes back that you have some medical condition, I'll do something for you as well. I'll send in CIA agents during the night when you're sleeping, and they'll administer drugs that will heal you of those issues that I've found from the satellite CAT scans." Well, she just pleaded guilty to getting, listen to this amount, $989,000 from 22 different people. I just wonder, how would that many people, that's $50,000 apiece, fork out $50,000 for a satellite to fly over you and CIA agents to come in the night and give you drugs? Incredible. They're around. That's these guys right here. Give us some money, we'll adjure these demons, take your money and leave. So, that's the setup. You can fool humans, but you know what? You can't fool a demon, and we'll find out. Verse 15, this evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you? That's the hint to start running. Bad things are going to be happening here, poltergeist style. I don't know who you guys, and the man in whom, verse 16, the evil spirit was, leaped on them and overcame them and prevailed against them so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. Kind of funny. One guy takes out these seven guys. We adjure you, please, would you leave? No, I won't. In fact, I'm going to beat you up and send you out of here naked. And it was, verse 17, known to all the Jews and Greeks also dwelling at Ephesus. And fear fell on all of them, I bet. And the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. I love that. Worked out for the glory of God. These little scriptures, I believe, point to a couple of things. The first thing they point to is this. Evil is real. Evil is real. There's real evil out there. Ephesus was a known center of what was called enchantments, or they were known as the Ephesian letters. What were those? These chants that you could mumble off and say that would supposedly conjure up powers to make people powerful. Like this guy was powerful. One guy taking out seven. Or back to Mark chapter 5, you have a demoniac there living in a graveyard that they say they would chain him down and he would break the chains. Well, they had in Ephesus these chants that you could say that would make you powerful. It was well known. That's why in verse 19, we see that on Sunday we read this. They had curious arts, these books that would tell you how to do enchantments, these conjuring up books that they burned there. It was a known center of demonic activity. Back in verse 12, we saw demons there as well. Evil is real. It's real. If anyone disagrees, you just have to read the newspaper, especially this last week. What happened in Virginia Tech is evil. That is evil. What that individual did is evil. I don't know if you're able to catch it, but there was a package that that individual, between killing two people in one dorm and the time he made it over to that hall, he sent a package to NBC News. It arrived there this morning. They gave it to the FBI. The FBI gave them copies. They put it on the news tonight at 5:30 to 6. I watched it. He rants and raves against Christianity. He says, Jesus Christ, you've crucified me. You've made me do this. Interesting to me. That's evil. That individual, at some point in his life, opened himself up to evil. I'm sure you've seen, you've heard the excerpts from his plays and his writings. They're evil. It's just plain evil. What he did was evil. He was, I believe, personally, incited by demonic forces. The Bible says this. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood. We wrestle against principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness in high places. What was behind that act is satanic. Satan has three things he wants to do: steal, kill, and destroy. And did all three of those Monday morning. Stole sons and daughters from parents. Killed lives, beautiful lives. Destroyed the sanctity of our country. It's evil. The church, after this evil, realizing, you know what, the stuff we have in our houses, these books, these enchantments, these Ephesian letters, It's going to lead to something. Evil affects us. And you know what they did? Because of these sons of Sceva, because of this evil incident, they said, we're getting rid of it. We're not going to have that in our houses anymore. We know that evil will affect us, and so we're burning it, we're getting rid of it. I'm praying that in our country, we would have that same kind of reaction. Evil will affect you. What you allow in your house, what you allow on your TV, what you allow your eyes to take in, it will affect you. No, it won't. Ask Madison Avenue. Billions of dollars are paid on advertising to affect you, to affect your choices, to make you do what they want you to do. It will affect you. These guys here, when they realized evil was real, said, we're getting rid of it. We're making some changes in our houses. We're taking this stuff and we're burning it. That's the first thing. Evil is real. The second thing I see here is this seven sons of Sceva, these guys here, they try to copy a formula without a family connection. They copied this formula, but there was no family connection. We adjure you, they said, by Jesus Christ whom Paul preaches. They copied a formula without a family connection. Jesus Christ, the name, is not a lucky charm. People can say the name of Jesus and fall it with all kinds of evil things. You hear it in the gym. You hear it around town. That doesn't mean Jesus is going to do it. There needs to be a family connection. You better be connected to Jesus if you want Jesus to respond to you. These individuals had no connection. This demon says, I know Paul. He's connected to Jesus. I know Jesus. I am actually that word, the Greek word there is intimately acquainted with Jesus. And I know of Paul. But you guys, I don't know you. You're just saying words. They don't have any impact because there is no connection. Connection's important. If I'm driving down the road and I see an individual that's waiting on a corner and he's got a sign and he looks at me and it says, could you spare a dollar? Most of the time I'll drive by. I won't give him a dollar. Every once in a while, you know, the Spirit impresses me. Stop, talk to that guy, buy him lunch, do something like that. Most of the time, I'll drive by, I'll be honest with you. Why? Because there's no connection there. I don't know him. But if my kids come to me when I'm in Abby's and they ask me, Daddy, Daddy, can I have a dollar to go waste it and buy a little trinket? You know what? I'll give them the dollar because they're connected to me. They're part of me. If my wife asks me for, I should rephrase that. If I ask my wife for a dollar, she'll usually give it to me. Because we're connected. They copied a formula without a family connection. The Bible is clear. We're connected to the Father. Read Luke 11 sometime. Jesus there talks about asking, seeking, knocking, finding. It's that whole scenario. Then he gives this illustration. He says, you guys, or dads, you have sons. If they ask you for something, you're not going to give them an evil gift. How much more your heavenly father, dad, papa, will give good gifts to those that ask. When you're connected to the Father, when you're connected to him, he's going to answer your request because you're connected. You're part of his family. He says, absolutely, I know you. You're known, so I'm going to give it to you. These guys here, no connection, none whatsoever. From this connection, though, comes something that I believe is very unique to Christians. When you're connected to the Father, to Jesus Christ, when you're connected, you're protected. What do I mean? When you're connected to the Father, to Jesus Christ, to the Spirit, there comes a protection in your life. How do you figure? Let me read for you 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. It says this. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 is all about the coming Antichrist. There's coming an Antichrist, a wicked, bad individual, Satan incarnate. really is who he is. Paul begins to talk about this coming one, and he says something in verse 4 that I've always enjoyed. It's always blessed my heart. It says this, kind of summing it up. He says this, "For the mystery of iniquity does already work." There's evil already at work. Look at the newspapers. We realize that. He's already at work. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7. Only, he goes on to say, "He now letteth, will let, until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked be revealed." What is that? Paul's talking about the coming of the Antichrist. And he says there's a he right now that is letting. Now that letting doesn't mean allowing. It's the old King James English. You know, from tennis, if you hit the tennis ball and it bounces off the net on a serve, it's called a let. That net has deflected it, deflected its trajectory, and you've got to serve over. That's the let that's being used there. There's a power right now, Paul says, that is hindering, deflecting the evil one, and the wickedness of this world will not be fully revealed until that power is pulled out of the world. I believe it speaks of the rapture. It's the Holy Spirit in the church. There's protection for you and me as believers. I'm not afraid of evil. I don't fear demons. I'm not afraid of that stuff. Why? Because greater is he that's in me than he that's in the world. I'm not afraid of a guy jumping out and beating me up like this. I'm not afraid of that. Because I'm convinced God's protecting me. His hand is on me. I'm one of his kids, just like you would protect your kid. The Father says, "I'm going to protect you. I'm going to withhold the evil one in your sphere, around you. I'm going to protect you. Make sure that you're taken care of." So this is what I do. Number one, I don't allow evil into my house. I don't allow it. I don't want an entry point. I don't want enchantments. I don't want that garbage in my house. Number one. But number two, I'm not afraid of evil. I don't fear it. I don't walk around perplexed or wondering if there's demons or whatever. I don't even acknowledge it. Because greater is he that's in me than he that's in the world. And I know that God's Spirit is hindering, deflecting any of that evil from my life. That's what I learned from that simple little section. These guys, they're naked, they're wounded, they're running out of here. The whole city sees this. Jesus Christ is glorified, and the church does this. Many, then, realizing evil's real, realizing the stuff we've allowed into our houses is going to affect us, evil will affect you, they believed and confessed and showed their deeds. Many of them also, which used curious arts, brought their books together and burned them before all. And they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. We talked about this on Sunday. Purity always precedes power. You want to be powerful, be pure. Be pure. Get rid of the garbage. That's what the church did. We see evil's real. It's going to affect us. We're getting rid of it. Verse 21. And these things, when these things were ended, Paul purposed in the Spirit. That's his own spirit. He purposed in his own spirit. This is what I want to do. This is my desire. That when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia to go to Jerusalem, saying, "After I have been there, I must also see Rome." So he sent unto Macedonia two of them that ministered unto him, Timothy and Erastus. But he himself stayed in Asia for a season. He is now deciding, this is what I want to do. It's not, I don't believe, God telling him, go to Jerusalem. Rather, it's a desire Paul had. I want to go back to Jerusalem. That's my desire. I'm going to head down that direction. And we'll see that he faces in this final leg of the third missionary journey lots of hardship. In chapter 20, verse 3, There's a plot to kill him. In verse 23, he says, in every city that I've come to, people are telling me, don't go to Jerusalem. God has told us that there's bad news for you in Jerusalem. In chapter 21, a guy by the name of Agabus takes his girdle, his belt, ties up his hands and says, whoever goes to Jerusalem, or whoever owns this girdle, if you go to Jerusalem, this is what's going to happen to you. You're going to be thrown in prison. In verse 4 of chapter 21, it says the Spirit said, Paul, you should not go to Jerusalem. It's Paul's desire to go to Jerusalem. Should he have gone to Jerusalem? It's a big question. Theologians ask and ponder and wonder. Was it God's will for Paul to go to Jerusalem, or was it Paul's will to go to Jerusalem? Because he's warned over and over, don't go. Danger. But he stubbornly, which is part of his personality, pushes ahead. Keep that question in your mind as we go through these chapters. I think that there's an interesting subplot to that, that to me ministers greatly to me. Those that say Paul shouldn't have gone to Jerusalem, being stubborn against God's will, they say Paul made a mistake. The other group of people say that Paul, it was impossible for him to make a mistake. Now, why would somebody say that? Why would they say it was impossible for Paul to make a mistake? It's a doctrine that's known as sinless perfection. That doctrine states this. You, I, can reach a state in maturity that we no longer sin. We're above sin. We don't struggle with sin. We don't have any problem with sin. We're beyond sin. Sinless perfection. It's still popular today. But I don't believe Paul would agree with that doctrine. He says in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, Jesus Christ came to save sinners, of who I am chief. Not was chief. Not used to be chief. That's a letter written at the end of his ministry. He says, I'm chief sinner. He says in Romans chapter 7, he talks all about sin that he's struggling with right then, covetousness. I'm struggling with this sin right now in the book of Romans. James would say in James 3, 2, he would say, speaking of teachers himself, we stumble in many points. James, I've got problems. And I am personally convinced the confusion comes on sinless perfection in two theological terms. They're mixed together. The two terms, justification and sanctification. What's justification? Justification in the Bible speaks of the change of your relationship with God. Before you were saved, before you were redeemed, you were an enemy of God. The Bible says. You were at war with God, the Bible says. But the moment you accept Jesus Christ, it's a truth. There's peace. Your relationship is made right with God at that moment. Instantaneously, you're justified. And that's where we get scriptures like 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, which says that you have been made the righteousness of God. You're as righteous as God. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. That's where we get scriptures like Colossians 2, verse 10, which says you are complete in Jesus Christ. Now, if you're honest with yourself, you know, I'm not quite complete. There's a couple little minor areas that could use some tweaking. If you're honest with yourself, you're not going to say, I'm the righteousness of God. At least your wife wouldn't. Sure of that. We know innately that, you know what? Justification, it only deals with God. It doesn't deal down here on this earthly plane, the horizontal plane. And so that's where sanctification kicks in. What's sanctification? Sanctification is the process by which God, through the Holy Spirit, makes us more like Christ. That's sanctification. It begins at salvation and goes through our entire life. Starts at the moment we get saved. And we are sanctified, slowly being set apart. The stuff we struggled with last year, 5 years ago, isn't necessarily what we struggle with today. You're starting to put it behind you. How do you justify those or that idea? Well, 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18. Paul says they're keeping your eyes on the Lord Jesus. You're changed into His same image by the Holy Spirit from glory to greater glory. Ephesians 4, verse 15. Growing up into Christ in all things. It's a growing up process. You see in the Bible the term used babe, children, or mature sons, huios. It's a process. The Bible makes it clear. We're being changed from this day till the day we go to be with Him. Because then in 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, it says, when we see Him, we shall be like Him. When are you sinlessly perfect? The moment you see Jesus Christ. Because then you'll be like Him perfect. Well, Matt, what's the big deal? Why do you make a big point about this? Sinless perfection to me always leads to two things. Pride and a redefining of sin. People that believe and adhere to sinless perfection, you know what? They don't need God anymore. Why should I rely on the Lord? I don't need new mercies every morning because I didn't blow it yesterday. I'm still living off the ones from 10 years ago. I don't need new mercies. I don't need to pray, lead me not into evil, as the Lord told us to pray in His Lord's Prayer. Because you know what? I'm perfect. It doesn't matter what I'm tempted with. I can handle it. And you're filled with pride. And I've spoken with individuals that believe in sinless perfection. And there's this arrogance that comes through. This pride. This super saint mentality. That's the first problem. Second problem is, inevitably, you'll fail. And when you fail, you then have to redefine sin. Lower the bar, in essence. Well, then that's not really a sin, so let's lower the bar a little bit. Well, that's not a sin. I'm sinless, so I know I didn't sin, so that must not be a sin then. I got to redefine it. And the most classic case of sinless perfection, the idea worked out to its end, is from the Oneida Stoneware Company. Who's that? It's this group. They still make stoneware to this day. They're in upstate New York. A guy by the name of John Humphrey Noyes in 1850 or so grabbed a bunch of these guys, said, I'm sinlessly perfect. Let's move. Let's start a community. Let's get separate from the world. Let's move away. Well, they're up there for about 30 years. Until in 1879, the whole thing fell apart. And what came out of there was disgusting. John Humphrey Noyes, well, he was sinlessly perfect, but you know what? He liked to commit adultery. So he redefined the whole idea of marriage. Said, you know what? We're all married to each other. Agape, love, whatever. So, you know, that way he could commit adultery. And it went on and on and on from that. A sick society. They redefined sin. And that's the problem with it. It makes super saints of people. The deal is, the Bible is clear. There are two categories in the Bible. There are saints and there are ain'ts. That's it. There's no in between. There's no super saint. There's no nth degrees of saint. You're either on this side of the cross or you're on that side of the cross. And that's the way it's supposed to be. We're all equal. We're all the same. There's no super saints. And sinless perfection begins to divide things out and make nth degrees, and you're this kind of saint, and I'm this kind of saint, and on and on and on. Paul, I'm not saying he made a mistake. I'm not saying that's the wrong thing he did, but I'm saying he would have said, I'm not perfect. I'm the chiefest of sinners at the end of his life. So keep that in mind as we read through this. And about that time, there arose no small stir about the way, for a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith which made silver shrines for Diana and brought no small gain to the craftsmen, whom he called together with the workmen of like occupation and said, sirs, you know by this craft we have our wealth. Moreover, you see and hear that not alone at Ephesus, but almost throughout all Asia, this Paul hath persuaded and turned away much people, saying that they be no gods which are made with hands. So that not only this our craft is in danger to be set at nothing, but also that the temple of the great goddess Diana should be despised and her magnificence should be destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worships. We looked at those verses on Sunday. If you didn't get them, you can check out a CD. The city is turned on its head. No one's going to the temple because Paul was changing people. They had no desire to engage in the stuff that took place at that temple. And then verse 28, when these people heard these sayings, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, great is Diana of the Ephesians. And the whole city was filled with confusion. And having caught Gaius and Aristarchus, men of Macedonia, Paul's companions in travel, they rushed with one accord into the theater. This is a huge theater. It's been excavated. It's said to have held at least 25,000 people. And when Paul, verse 30, would have entered into the temple, the disciples suffered him not. And certain of the chief of Asia, which were his friends, sent unto him, desiring him that he would not adventure himself into the theater. That would be one big adventure if he went in there. I love Paul. Wherever there was a crowd of people, he wanted to preach. What? These people, they're mad at me? Well, let me go preach to them. Well, some, verse 32, cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was confused, and the more part knew not wherefore they were come together. How hilarious is that? Mob mentality. They get these big crowd together. Most of the people had no idea why they were there. They were just caught up in the moment, caught up in the crowd, a mob mentality. I've been reading this book. It's called The Wisdom of Crowds. It's kind of an interesting book. The premise of the book is simply this, to give you the premise of it. The author says, if you get a large enough group of people together, they'll have the right answer to pretty much any problem you have. Doesn't matter education, doesn't matter intelligence, it's the crowd itself, it's the right answer is going to come out of it. And he gives a couple examples. One of them is, if I was to have this big jar of jelly beans up here, and I was to hand you, every single person here, a piece of paper, and you were to guess how many jelly beans were in that jar of paper, or in that jar of jelly beans, the answer would be within 1% of the right answer. If I averaged all you guys together, there'd be some that were way too low, some that were way too high, but if you took them all and averaged them together, it'd be pretty much the right answer. And they've done that test time and time again. Fascinating to me. He's got all these other examples. But one of the things that he mentioned interests me about the mob mentality, about crowds, how it influences us. There's a guy by the name of Stanley Milgram who did these great tests in the 60s and 70s. One of the tests he did was, he worked at Stanford, and so he took one guy over to San Francisco, set him on a corner, and had this one guy just look up in the air. And they recorded how many people stopped and looked up at the air, you know, looked up in the air with him, like, what are you doing? When there was only one guy, a fraction of a percent stopped and looked up. They just thought, this is San Francisco, you know, come on, we expect this. But then he increased the number to 15. And when there was 15 people standing on a corner, just looking up in the air, not saying anything, not doing anything, just looking up in the air, almost 50% of the people walking by stopped and looked up with them. Moo. 80% of the remaining group, when they walked by, slowed down and were looking up as well. You know that, what's going on up there? It's the mob mentality. Your mom was right when she said, if everyone was jumping off a bridge, would you? The crowd is not always correct. This crowd here, they didn't even know what they were doing. They were confused. They were wondering, hey, what are we doing here? You know, Moo, what are you looking at? The crowd, just because there's a crowd, doesn't make it correct. Just because there's a lot of people looking up in the air doesn't mean there's anything up there. Just because a lot of people are doing something doesn't make it right. Why are you saying all this, Matt? Because I believe God gave you and me brains to think. God gave you and me mouths to pray. God gave you and me spirits to seek Him. And I am convinced. I learned from other ministries, absolutely. I look into them and ask questions and want to know what other pastors are doing. I love to hear what they're doing. But you know what? I want to personally seek the Lord on what is best for me. What is best for my family? What is best for Edgewater Christian Fellowship? I don't want to just follow the crowd. Moo. Head in that direction, you know, just, well, the crowd's doing it, it must be correct. Not necessarily. And I would exhort every single one of you to never follow a crowd, but to follow the Lord. Lord, what would you have me to do? How would you have me to lead my family? How would you have me to instruct my Bible study? Lord, I want you to speak to me. It's our privilege. We have the greatest resource in the world. All knowledge and wisdom, it says, is in Jesus Christ. Why would we turn anywhere else? Why would we turn to a crowd or turn to some other ministry? Why wouldn't we say, Lord, what do you have for me? What do you want from me to do? How should I fit in? How do I perform, Lord? I want you to speak to me. It's our privilege. It's our, I would even say, our responsibility. God gave us brains to think. Don't just follow the crowd. These guys followed the crowd. They were confused. They didn't even know why they were there. And then they drew Alexander out of the multitude. And the Jews put him forward. And Alexander beckoned with his hand and would have made his defense unto the people. The reason why Alexander's stepping up is because there's a lot of anti-Semitic attitudes at this time in history. And so Alexander, a Jew, wants to step forward and say, listen, we don't like idols, it's true, part of our Ten Commandments, but we have nothing to do with Paul. Make sure and keep us out of this. Don't write against us. We are totally separate from Paul and those guys. And so he gets forward, he says, hey, listen to me. Well, what do they do? But when they knew that he was a Jew, with one voice, about the space of 2 hours, cried out, great is Diana of the Ephesians. Can you imagine that? 25,000 people chanting, great is Diana of the Ephesians, for 2 hours straight. There is no wisdom in this crowd, none whatsoever. It's a mob. It's out of control. And honestly, when I was reading this through and thinking it through, it reminded me of the last OSU football game I went to. It was a Civil War, of course. The Beavers won by 40 points, but who's counting? Not me. But after the game, when I was in college, we didn't ever win, period. And so when we had the rare home game, we would go down on the field and pull down the goalposts, you know. And it didn't happen very often. It wasn't a big deal. Well, they win a little bit more. And now, you know, it's this tradition. You go down, you pull down the goalpost. People are being hurt by it. It's just kind of dumb. And so they're trying to stop it. Well, I'm there in 2004. It's the last game I went to up there. We win the game. Everyone, you know, all these guys crowd down on the field. I run down there too. And we're kind of just running around, you know, and talking to some of the football players. And there's this mob of these young guys. There's about 25 of them or so. And they're chanting, goalpost, goalpost, goalpost. And around the goalpost is about 20 of these security guards, you know, and they're linked arms just waiting there. Behind these, you know, guys, these big security guards, are these state troopers. You know, that's the next line of defense. And they're still yelling, goalpost, about 25 of them, goalpost. And it was myself, Steve Fitchie, and this guy named Neil Southern. And we're sitting there watching this like, what's going to happen here? This is a mob. And all of a sudden they just, you know, in unison went running in to try to break through this security mob. And so they're running, and the security guards kind of slow them down. These state troopers pulled out their batons and were just whacking these guys' heads. I mean, just as hard as you could. It was, you know, where it's like, ow. Oh, I can't watch that anymore. And so you would think, you know, logically, okay, running to get the goalpost is bad. I have blood coming down my head. I got beat. You know, let's not. No. 50 more guys join with them. Goalpost, goalpost, goalpost. I'm just like, I cannot believe this. They make another attempt at it. Batons are flying. Heads are rolling. It was just chaos. When we're sitting there, now the group has gone from 25 to 75. Now there's like 200, 250 plus. And it's looking ugly. When all of a sudden we heard this cheering, we're down, you know, down inside, and we're like, what is that cheering coming from? I look up, and coming down one of the little, where the football players run down, are these guys that are in full-on riot gear with the big shields and the shotguns that squirt, you know, shoot the beanbags and everything. They just come marching down, and they just line up right in front of these security guards. These guys are like, goal posts. Ended it. I couldn't believe it. I mean, they let in anyone into Oregon State. Those guys are just idiots. Those fans, man. I've been to U of O. It's not nearly that bad. I would think it'd be the other way around, but my alma mater. It's the last game I went to. It's that bad. Well, verse 25, that's what's happening here. It's just out of control. It's chaos. They need riot police. And when the town clerk had appeased the people, he said, you men of Ephesus, what man is there that knows not how the city of Ephesians is a worshiper of the great goddess Diana and of the image which fell down from Jupiter? seeing then that these things cannot be spoken against, you ought to be quiet and to do nothing rashly. For you have brought hither these men, which are neither robbers of churches, nor yet blasphemers of your goddess. Wherefore, if Demetrius and the craftsmen which are with him have a matter against any man, the law is open, and there are deputies. Let them implead one another. But if you inquire anything concerning other matters, it shall be determined in a lawful assembly, for we are in danger to be called in question for this day's uproar. And there be no cause whereby we may give an account of this concourse. And when he had thus spoken, he dismissed the assembly. Finally, a level head comes into this mob. This guy says really three things. The first thing he says to them is, hey, listen, you guys, what you're doing here, you're gathering together here to defend this Diana. But she's so great, you don't need to defend her. If she's truly a great goddess, why are you worried about her? Everyone already knows that. She'll defend herself. That's the first thing he says. Second thing he says is this. These men that you're accusing, they've done nothing wrong. And the third thing he says is, you guys, though, have done something wrong, and we're going to be in big trouble with the Romans if you don't stop this. And so it says, when he had thus spoken, he dismissed the assembly. They took off. Great chapter. Paul has seen this city radically changed. Why? Because he just preached the kingdom of God. Didn't preach against the city of Ephesus. Didn't preach against Diana. Preached the kingdom of God. I love that. To this day, or today, Ephesus is gone. Today, the little shrines, the little idols that these guys made are gone. Today, these idol makers are gone. Today, Diana, the worship of this goddess Diana, is gone. But you know what remains? Christianity, the kingdom of God. It keeps going. He preached the kingdom of God. There's a better choice for you. Don't get stuck in that stuff. He opened their eyes to a more attractive option, and these people bit. We know that's empty. I know that doesn't lead anywhere. I've been there. I'm sick of it. I don't want it anymore. It was said in the Welsh revival of 1901, there is this very powerful preacher. His name is Robert Murray McChaney. And this, it was said this of him. After every city that he left, all the bars would close down. Why? Because he picketed them? Because he protested them? Because he preached sermons against them? He never preached one sermon against a bar. He never preached one sermon on alcohol. He never preached one sermon on abstinence or abstaining from alcohol. What did he preach? The kingdom of God. And everyone left. We don't want that stuff anymore. We don't desire it anymore. Our hearts have been changed. We're sanctified saints. We're being set apart from that garbage. He preached the kingdom of God. 5 more minutes, 10 more minutes. The chapter really doesn't end there. I mean, it says it does, but it actually doesn't. In the Greek manuscripts, it continues on. After the uproar was ceased, Paul called unto him the disciples and embraced them and departed to go unto Macedonia. Paul's been in this city 3 years. We'll find out as we study through this chapter. He's been in this city for 3 years. When does he decide to leave? When does he say, I got to go? I believe he said it's time to go when his compadres were in trouble. I don't mind being in trouble. I'll go right into that theater right now. They're holding him back. But when Gaius and Aristarchus were in trouble, man, he said, no way. We got to leave this city now. It's too dangerous for you guys. Paul was that kind of guy. Always looking out for others. He would say in Philippians chapter 2, verse 3, he would say, esteem others more highly than yourself. That was his goal. He was a guy that esteemed others higher than he esteemed himself. I find I'm quite the opposite from that. I esteem myself more highly than others. I make excuses for my own behavior while I look down on other people. I found this little vignette a while ago, and it pretty much summarizes what I am trying to say. It says, your problem, but my situation. When you're angry, it's because you're ill-tempered. When I get angry, it just happens that my nerves are bothering me. When you don't like someone, it's because you're prejudiced. For me, I just happen to be a good judge of human nature. When you compliment people, it's because you use flattery to get your way. I only encourage people. When you take a long time to do a job, it's because you're unbearably slow and pokey. I take a long time because I believe in quality workmanship. When you spend your paycheck in 24 hours, it's because you're a wasteful sloth. When I do it, it's because I'm generous. When you stay in bed until 11 a.m., it's because you're a lazy good-for-nothing. When I stay in bed a little longer, it's because I'm totally exhausted. That's what I do. I give myself lots of grace. I'm just so tired, I need to sleep in. Other people, you're lazy. We should be doing the opposite of that. Giving lots of grace to other people and being a little harder on ourselves. Saying, I see it's your situation, but it's my problem. How do you do that? How can you be less judgmental? Well, in Philippians 2, verse 3 is followed by verse 4. I think Paul gives you the answer there. He says this. He says, look not on your own stuff, but also look into the stuff, the issues, I would say, the problems, the lives of other people. Don't just be worried about you. Instead, be worried about other people. The solution to judgmentalism is to get to know other people. I found when I get to know somebody, I'm a lot less judgmental of them. When they can explain to me, man, this is the reason why I did that. This is the reason why I made that decision. This is what was going on in my mind. I find, wow, I probably would have made the same decision. I probably would have slept in as well. Wow, okay. I get it. Be someone like Paul that's constantly looking into the lives of other people. And what you'll find is you become a lot less judgmental. They've had it tough. I understand now. I've been in their shoes. I see why. I understand that behavior. So he now sees this, decides, we got to go. I don't want anyone to get in trouble. And when he had gone over those parts and given them much exhortation, he came to Greece. And there abode 3 months. And when the Jews laid wait for him, as he was about to sail unto Syria, he purposed to return through Macedonia. He has to change directions here because there's a death trap for him. And there accompanied him unto Asia, Sopater of Berea, and of Thessalonica. And of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus, and Secundus, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy, and of Asia, Tychicus, and Trophimus. The only reason why I wanted to keep going tonight was to get through that verse. These going before tarried for us at Troas. Right now, Luke has joined again with Paul. That's why it went from they to us. And we sailed, verse 6, away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread and came unto them to Troas in 5 days, where we abode 7 days. Okay, final point. Paul now, set up, final missionary journey. The rest of the book of Acts is dedicated to his trip to Jerusalem, what happened in Jerusalem, and then this fateful journey to Rome, where Nero will eventually have his head cut off. Paul, on this journey, as he's headed there, it says he stops in all kinds of cities in verse 2. And we'll see as we go through that he's constantly stopping, constantly looking into the brethren, the churches, wherever he goes. And he has a message everywhere he goes. You know what that message is? It tells us in verse 2. It says, when he had gone over those parts and given them much exhortation, he came to Greece. The message Paul took as he traveled down, made this final journey, is one of exhortation. A better interpretation of that Greek word there. It's very close to the word we get for the Holy Spirit, paraclete. A better translation of that would be comfort, or encouragement, or hope. The message Paul took as he went on his final journey was a message of hope. I'm convinced the message people need to hear is one of hope. I've mentioned a study before of rats by Kurt Richter of Johns Hopkins University, where he took these rats over a 5-gallon bucket of water, and he would hold them very tightly, constrict them so they couldn't move, so that they were pinned down, they couldn't move a single limb. And he would hold them until they struggled and struggled and struggled, and finally, they just completely gave up and went limp in his hand. And he would just let go of the rat in that 5-gallon bucket, and it would sink to the bottom without swimming a single stroke and drown in the bottom. They were pinned. They struggled and struggled and struggled, and they gave up. They lost hope. A normal rat he would take. Different rats, because the first rats were dead. Praise the Lord. I don't like rats. He would let normal rats go, and they'd hold them just for a little while till they were struggling but not giving up. And he'd let those go in the water, and they would swim easily to the side and get out. Many people, I believe, feel pinned down. Many people hear about what took place on Monday and wonder, what in the world is going on? How can this be possible? What is happening? Desperation, and what they need is a message of hope. Don't drown. Don't give up. There is a kingdom of God. There is righteousness, peace, and joy. There's coming a king that's going to set things right. That's what people need to hear. That's what I need to hear. After that, when I heard that, I just started praying. And God once again said, Matt, there's evil in this world. There is evil. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness having place. But, Matt, I'm king. I'm a conqueror. I'm the Lion of the tribe of Judah. I am greater than he. I am able to protect you. Have hope. Yes, there's evil, but man, I'm so much more powerful than that. Colossians chapter 2, verse 15, says this, that Jesus Christ on the cross triumphed over evil. He nailed it to the cross. He triumphed that day. We are, the Bible says, more than conquerors, beyond conquerors in Christ. We have a great hope. Share it with people during this season. There is a righteous kingdom. There is a righteous king. There is a kingdom of God here on earth that you can enjoy by accepting Jesus Christ. There's a peace. There's a joy. There's righteousness. And you can have it. Father, may we be those that share the hope that lies within us, Lord, even as your word tells us. There's no doubt, Lord, in anyone's mind. There's a prince of the power of the air, as the Bible calls him, that works in the children of disobedience, that causes there to be destruction and death. We know that, Lord. But your word goes on to say that those that have accepted you have been taken out of that darkness, taken out of that kingdom, and become kids of the king. And we thank you for that, Lord. We thank you that your spirit is withholding and withstanding and deflecting the evil one. And we pray, Lord, even right now, that you would continue to deflect and continue to protect. Lord, we pray protection on our kids. We pray protection on this school, Lord, Fruitdale Elementary. We pray that there would be angels stationed, Lord. Your word tells us that each little one has an angel. Lord, we pray for protection in this place from evil. Station your angels here. Protect these little ones, Lord. We pray for protection at Grants Pass High and at Hidden Valley and at North Valley and at Illinois Valley, Lord. We pray for RCC, Lord. Protection there. We thank you, Lord, that you have triumphed over the evil one. We thank you, Lord, that we're more than conquerors. We thank you, Lord, that we have a hope. So, Father, may we share that. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. God bless you guys.